I'll invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Fourth chapter of Ephesians. It was a rare week that what Matt prayed for is not stressed at some point, and that is that our great need today, on either side of grace, is that we would see Christ, that He would occupy center stage, that He would be our delight and joy and hope. So if you leave here today and you were not warmly greeted, that would be unfortunate. If you left here and were not in some way encouraged, that would be unfortunate. But if you leave here having not seen Christ, that will be tragic, for that is our duty and it is our great privilege. So we pray for that from the very outset of our time together, that Christ would be seen and that He would be to us our fullest satisfaction. We are going to be looking today at verses 20 to 24, but in order to get context, I invite you to sort of follow along as I read through what Matt preached to us last week, beginning with verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. This I say, testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Why were they alienated from the life of God? Because of their ignorance. Why were they culpably ignorant? Because their hearts were hard. Verse 19, they have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. I'd like to open today by making an assertion that you would think would be fairly basic, but it is a drum that must be pounded again and again and again. It is inescapable and it's unavoidable and it is clear from our text related to the impact of the gospel on my life. My understanding of any encounter with grace is that a man or woman who encounters Christ will be changed. When I encounter Christ, when my dark heart sees Christ, it changes me. I suppose one of the most pervasive and tragic reductions or distortions of the gospel is the suggestion that one can come to Christ and have a genuine experience of conversion, yet remain essentially unchanged. And the scripture leaves no room for that, making conversion no more consequential than changing party affiliations or an insurance company or adopting a new allegiance to a sports team. We're talking about something categorically different when a man or woman turns in faith and repentance to Christ. It will not leave us indistinguishable from the world. And that is the flow of the text, and I think that is emphatic throughout this passage, certainly explicit. When one is impacted by grace, it changes them. It changes their affections and priorities and desires and impulses and purpose and goals. Last week we were warned from the scripture regarding the effect of sin on the mind. where Paul just warns us, do not live like this. Don't walk any longer like the Gentiles. He said that to Ephesians, who were Gentiles. You Gentiles, don't walk like Gentiles. The assumption being that they had an higher allegiance having come to Christ. It might be good for us to be reminded, given the week we have come through in our country, should America continue to drift in defiance of God's law, our allegiance, our first allegiance, is not that we would walk as Americans, but that we would walk as Christians, men and women of God, those who love and revere and treasure and prize His holy word. You have a higher allegiance now. Do not walk as the Gentiles do. Walking as a Gentile, we saw last week, involves a life of moral resistance, hardness, darkness, ignorance, futility. Then at verse 20, we come to one of Paul's wonderful and very jarring transitions when he said, this is not how you learned Christ. This is not how you learned Christ. The good news of today's text is that there exists for us an alternative to the hollow, pointless futility that was our focus last week. The alternative to the futility of our former life, that's a well-ordered home. No, it is not. It is a new code of ethics. That is not our alternative. It is charming and polite children. It is a climate of acceptance. It is a conservative, a political resurgence. The alternative, brothers and sisters, the alternative to the futility of life as a Gentile is Jesus. He is our hope. Unless you missed it, I don't know how you could this week. We saw the tragic story coming out of New England, a young man, 23 years old, very wealthy, very influential, and it appears, at least all indicators, is that this man has taken the life of at least one other person, and in all probability will live out the remainder of his life from a young man all the way through the rest of his life, locked up in prison. I think purely from a secular standpoint, we would look at that and say, what a waste. How pointless. But I wonder if we could consider another example. Consider another young man. This man is diligent and hardworking and respected. He is kind and amiable. He is well loved. He is a man who is diligent and trustworthy. He votes, and he flosses, and he coaches Little League. And he is completely oblivious to his chief end. Look here. Pointless. Tragic. What a waste. The alternative to the futility of last week is a life saturated and immersed in and orbiting around the person of Christ. Paul said, you are different than that. You learned Christ. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You learned Christ. So this last week was my 24th anniversary. I was remembering this week the charge that the man who performed my ceremony said to me in the ceremony, Ronnie, I charge you for the rest of your life to study Bridget. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Not things about her, although that is certainly part of it. You must know her. You must study her. She must be to you a focus of intense investigation. You must understand her. He said, you have learned Christ. In Jesus' own appeal to us in Matthew chapter 11, he said, come unto me. By the way, he still says, come. Come. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Know me. Study me. We look at Paul's own obsession. What do you want, Paul? I just want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. I want to be like him in that. I want to know him. In the coming weeks, we're about to move into a section that I think is immensely practical. And there are some just really just hard points, imperatives that we must apply. What grace did to my mouth, and what about truth speaking? Let him who stole steal no more, but rather him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good he may have to give to those who need. My approach to stuff and to labor and to generosity. I think before getting into that, it seems as though Paul may be aware of our bent toward the list, our bent toward works righteousness. It's almost as if he takes us and shakes us a little bit and takes our face in his hands and turns our gaze again to Christ. That we would not find our rest and hope and delight and joy in diligent and precise obedience to a list of imperatives, but that our delight would be in him. That is our hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery? It is Christ in me that is my only hope of glory. Ligon Duncan said, our whole hope in the Christian life is in Christ. Look away from him, and you look away from hope. So against this very bleak backdrop, Paul says, you did not learn Christ that way. You did not learn him that way. Among the things that, if you've walked with God over time, I'm sure you have seen this, nothing, I would say nothing, arrests in us sinful thinking or patterns like the prolonged, grateful discipline of gospel proclamation. How do I change? It is as I gaze upon Christ, as the veil is removed, and with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, I am transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So if you're about to let your mind drift, let me pull you back just long enough so that you hear this. Because this would be enough to come away from a Sunday with. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus, for he is your hope. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Survey with us the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Set your affection on things above. Do not walk like the Gentiles. It is not the way you learned Christ. You did not learn Christ that way. Well, how then did you learn Christ? If your life was pre-grace, hard, dark, resistant, then at conversion, when you learned Christ, you were pliable. You were receptive. Light instead of darkness. Post-tenebrux light. Out of darkness, light. A readiness to hear. Verse 21 says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now I found some agreement here that the ESV's rendering of verse 21 misses something, and I think it's something important enough to point out. Assuming that you have heard about him, the Greek includes no preposition there. So the New American Standard, from what I understand, is more technically accurate, and I think there's an important message that can't be missed in this. It could be rendered, and we would say ought be rendered, assuming you have heard him. Not about him. Not data about him. You have heard him. We are dealing here with mysterious matter. You heard him. I don't think Paul's expressing doubt here. I think he's expressing assurance. He's saying, no, you heard him. You heard Christ. If you reflect back on the events surrounding your own faith and repentance, conversion, I think we would have to establish, we must establish, that it was not attributable to effective communication. It was not attributable to forceful argument. If I have passed from death to life, it is because he spoke life to my dead heart. You heard him, he said. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, my sheep hear my voice. Hear me. Now, see, this is my confidence. This is the reason I don't quit the ministry. The reason is I have this confidence that when the Word of God goes forward and it is preached, that as I preach a poor message, the Spirit of God, God Himself, speaking in the lives of people, preaching a better message than you will hear from me. You heard Him. How many times, just in the reading of Scripture, you have come to a passage where it has been so evident, so clear, this was not just the receiving of data from the page. No, God spoke to me from His Word. I can't attribute it to any other thing than His ministry to my soul. Come. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. When you heard that appeal and in your heart, He became to you more desirable than any other thing in life, and you embraced Him. You heard Him. We know from the Scripture that the voice of the Lord, or we might say more generally, God's own delight in self-revelation, is the meta-theme in Scripture. It is from the very first page all the way through the full canon of the Word of God. We know that the full glory of the created order is the product of God's spoken word. He spoke. Last week, our family climbed up Cadillac Mountain, and it's so different than this region of the country, and the hiking had just a whole different feel. And so we were climbing up periodically. We would take a break, and we would turn around, and as we turned around, we saw this expanse of all the coastline of Maine and these other mountains and islands. And it was just breathtaking. And as I would often say, I said this for my children from the time they were small, I would look at them and say, now whoever did that gets my worship. Whoever's responsible for that, I will testify to his glory the rest of my life. He created it, but more than that, he sustains it, Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power. You see that link between His Word and the creation. How do you explain a God that opens His mouth and outfalls Acadia and Lacant and these star-creating nebulae that we may never see in our lifetime, and Trillium and sperm whales and hummingbirds and Niagara and coastal Maine? He speaks and boom, light. Psalm 29, verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. And it strips the forest bare. And all who are in the temple cry glory. Paul said, you heard him. You heard him. When you heard him, that rigidity, that hardness, that willful ignorance, that futility, that defiant heart, melted and eroded under the voice of Christ. And I would say that must be, in some measure, the testimony of your conversion. He changed my heart. You heard him. This section is built, verses 20 and 21, are built around three verbs. You learned Christ, verse 20. You heard him, verse 21. And you were taught in him. Verse 21. So it's been established, I think commentators, I saw this a couple of places, particularly helpful, that he is the content of the message, he is it, himself its teacher, And he is the context into which it is taught. You were taught in him. Now, it helps me to divide this into two lines. So you heard him, our text says. Aorist tense, so this is conversion. This is a single, unrepeated act. You heard him. And then you were taught in him. We'd say that is, though this is also aorist, we'd say that is the ongoing instruction. We are taught in him and continue even now to be taught in him. So we heard and we go on hearing. That's why we gather each week around the scriptures together and through the course of the week, continually rehearsing gospel truth, all the truth that is embodied perfectly in Christ, as we'll see in a moment. We receive it. We receive it with spirit-wrought eagerness, readiness to hear. I was thinking just in this last couple of weeks, the last time I preached was Father's Day, just scanning the crowd and got encouraged my heart just by observing the countenance of some of my brothers and sisters. And they were leaning forward and their pen was in their hands. There was an eagerness to hear. They were inclined to hear. They did not come here saying, "I wonder what Ronnie's got on his mind." No, that I would hear from God, that he would speak to me. Disposition of the heart that says, "I want to learn from him. I want to learn in him. I want to learn from him." Is there some word from God on this issue so that I can't think about marriage or finances or vocational life or home or politics or gender or stuff or labor or possession without considering, is there some word from God? Has Christ spoken? Is there truth here? Bankable truth. And I wonder, is that the inclination of your heart that you would draw from Christ, that you would know him and love him? Verse 21, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, there is no article there in verse 21 where the ESV says, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is Jesus. The truth is Jesus. This truth that is our focus is embodied perfectly in Christ. He self-identifies himself as the truth. "I am," he said, "the way. I am the truth. I am the life." It is here in this verse, the only time in Ephesians, that Jesus' proper name is included alone, apart from, it's linked one time to the word Lord Jesus. Likely the emphasis here is that the historical, actual Jesus is himself the truth of which we speak. It's truth. What does it look like practically? Let's look further. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul here uses three very helpful descriptive phrases that I think help us understand this matter of learning Christ. They are not imperatives, they are in infinitives. So here they are. To put off the old self, to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. And that was such an important focus in last week's message. The impact of sin on the mind, on my meditations, my thinking regarding life. And then to put on the new self. Learning Christ means that you joyfully take off the clothes of the Gentile manner of life, that old man. You ever seen the images of Eisenhower liberating the death camps after the end of World War II and coming in there and snipping the barbed wire and coming in and attending to these people who had suffered such indignity? And the experience of their recovery and the clothing. No longer do we dress like we belong in a death camp. We have put that off. I think the imagery holds here. Taking off the clothes of the death camp. Learning Christ means that you think differently. You bring your thinking up under the lordship of Christ. Learning Christ means that you put on the new self. It is, our text says, a created thing. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is not the first time in the book of Ephesians we've gotten acquainted with that theme. You remember from Ephesians chapter 2, I think Matt took us through this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to the end of good works, which He has before ordained that you would walk in them. What that establishes is whatever good emerges from me post-grace, He gets all the glory. For He created it in me. We don't shift into effort post-conversion. It is Christ alone who saves. It is He who saved. It is He who is saving. It is He who will in time save. So what am I putting on? That which, by the creative work of God, grace has made me. I've changed. My encounter with Christ has changed me. I have put off that old line of thinking, that old manner of thinking, that which motivates and delights the world. To me, I have taken that off like the clothes from a death camp and have girded myself with the new man, that created man. By the creative act of God, grace has made me, after the likeness of God, truly righteous, truly holy. Whenever we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand," my mind lands us in heaven. We shall stand with when He shall come, with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless. Faultless to stand before His throne. And if this text teaches us anything, brothers and sisters, it is that that is true. It seems almost beyond what is true, doesn't it? It is true. In true righteousness and in true holiness. How many times will you hear it in a year's time? He hath made Him, Paul told the Corinthians, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that when God sees me, and I am all too acquainted with my own failures, it just seems like it's just so frequent. I mean, I heard Jerry Bridges say that the longer he walks with God, the more imminently aware he is of his own flesh. That is not encouraging to me. I thought that would go away. But I'm faced again. My flesh is real. But to put that off, that old man, that prospect is to us a joyful consideration for the man or woman who is made new. The idea of putting off the old and embracing the new, that is not to us what John would call burdensome. It's wonderful. Because the prospect that I can now live a life that is marked by gospel priorities and Christ-honoring truth, that is to us a great delight. When someone says, do I have to read the Bible every day? That is a profoundly faulty question, isn't it? Do I have to? If I'm talking to a man in preparation for marriage, and he says, now I'm getting married, but do, I like to play softball, and I like to play rec league starting, that's 5 nights a week, and I like to bird hunt on the weekends. Can I still hunt and bird hunt? Can I play softball? What he's asking is, can I be married and still behave like I'm single? And my testimony to him is, nothing is happening at the ballpark that is preferable to life in a marriage. It is preferable. It is my joy to turn from single life to embrace married life. And I think the parallel holds here. I put off that which I now find revolting. And I put on the new man created by God, true righteousness and holiness. I see people coming in every Sunday, and I look at some of these desserts that are coming in. If somebody asked me, do I have to eat that? No. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And they became unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus, will you also go away? Everybody's leaving. You're gonna leave, Peter? You know now? Well, to whom would we go? You have the words of life. You can't get rid of me. You have what I want, what I need, that which I most crave. Well, while these are not explicitly commands, and they're not, I think we can say that they carry that same force. These phrases, I think, are intended to sort of fill out our understanding of what it means to have learned Christ, the embodiment and the ground of truth. This is what it means. We put off the old. We renew our minds, the spirit of our minds, and we put on the new man. So as we did that then, we continue to now. We don't vacate faith once we are redeemed. The justified man escapes death by his faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. How will I walk this week? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. So when grace brought light to my darkened mind, at that point I put off the old man. That's how I learned Christ. I put off the old man. Now, 25 years subsequent, what am I to do? Keep on putting off that old man. Conversion, my mind was renewed. Precisely the same thing we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Exactly the same. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ongoing. The point when life came to me, I was clothed anew, no longer clothed in the garments of the death camp. And I, this day, it is my joy and delight to clothe myself again in Christ, put on the new man, knowing that this is who I now am. I've broke with my past. Something happened to my mind, so that I am now clothed in Christ. When we think of the old self, when you think of that old man, is what the translation says, or the old nature, you might hear. We're just referring to that which marked me as an unregenerate man. So those priorities of life, those things that defied God's law, that was which was resistant to his will in my life, we're to put that off. Dr. Sproul describes the discontinuity between the old man and the new man is radical but not total. I am made new, but sanctification is sequential. It happens over time. Now, I would say from God's perspective, and this is wonderful to contemplate positional truth, when he sees me, he sees in me now the full credit of the righteous life of his Son. I am as justified now as I will be in that day when I stand before him. No more holy positionally. But there remains in me this side of glory, this sort of abiding tension. I would love to think that greed is completely dead in me, but the truth is, sometimes I just like my stuff. And I have to subdue those impulses to grasp and to hold on to. And we await and we long for the full experience of that kind of singularity, that focus, that single delight. Paul describes the former manner of life this way. It's kind of an interesting phrase. They are corrupt through deceitful desires. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but it is worth sort of hovering over that. That old manner of life, it is corrupt. You might insert and think the word rotten, corrupting, decaying, through deceitful desires. My desires, the desires of the old man cannot be trusted. Why is it that I would ever, why would I ever succumb and yield to temptation? I yield because I think this is going to make me happy. And it tells me it will. So in that moment, what am I doing? I think this is from Oswald Chambers. Sinning is what I do when my heart is dissatisfied with God. At the root, he said, of all temptation is this subtle suspicion that God really isn't good. That's what I'm thinking in my mind. When I transgress that, I have succumbed to the deceit that says, this will make me happy. It's deceitful. Those desires are rotten. They are corrupting because of deceitful desires. And I think it is centering our mind here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that those old patterns of life just over time erode and they are replaced by the delights of life in Christ, the new man clothed in true righteousness and true holiness. I think that is in part what is in view when we consider the renewed mind, a mind made new. This whole discussion is sort of centered on a scripturally informed contemplation of what grace has truly made us. I think it's helpful for us here in this moment as we're sort of closing out our time together to tap the brakes and say, all this gospel truth, it really is true. It really is true. This is what the scripture says is true of Christ. This truth is in Christ. He is the embodiment of truth. These things are true. So to consider not only his teaching, but his life and all that was gained through his sacrificial atoning death and his obedient representative life, that it is credited to me, that to me is a marvelous motivator toward holy living. And as I fix my eyes there, these other things sure seem hollow. These other things that would pull me away from him, that seems like such a cheap substitute to embracing Christ. It's the sweet and scripturally informed contemplations of what by grace he has made me. He created in me a new man. Righteousness and true holiness. John taught us the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. As we sing, we often do, what may be one of my favorite verses in one of my favorite songs, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is true. So you see the deceit of the world, and we joyfully turn from it and embrace that which is bankable and trustworthy. For what He said He would do, He has done. I'm told that Martin Luther describes an imagined encounter where Satan approached the door of his own. And Satan, upon seeing Luther, asked, "Is this where Martin Luther lives?" Luther said, "No, this is a home occupied by a man in Christ." That is a far preferable understanding of who we are this side of grace. We are in Christ, and as such, we have been made new. And the world holds no allure. What is the alternative to futility? What is the alternative to the hollow, hard life walking as a Gentile? It is not heightened discipline. It is not a new code of ethics. It is not taking another run at it with a little more determination this time. Friends, hear me. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is Christ. Let's stand together, shall we? It's the most marvelous news that I've ever heard. That Jesus receives repenters. That is true. That one who sees in Him something far, the betterness of Christ over all that the world offers, to turn from that. Christ receives repenters. And it is no sacrifice. It is no real sacrifice to turn from what the world offers, to embrace that which is far better. So, Father, we turn our eyes to You now. Lord, we are prone in our minds will drift, we'll go right back into old patterns of thought, but for grace, so we call out to You that mercifully You would keep us. You would grant to us a heightened sensitivity to those areas where our minds tend to wander toward the world. Lord, would You give to us a quickness, an eagerness to turn away, to embrace You who become to us the source of all delight, joy. Lord, it is probable, certain, there are those here who have yet to taste and see that You are good. Would You show mercy? Father, would You cause that the things of the world would be exposed as hollow in their affections? Jesus would be to them their great desire. For those of us who are in Christ, we pray for grace to see You afresh this day. That we would make war, whatever that gap is between what we are now and what we will be in glory. That we would deal violently with our sin. That we would mortify that impulse in us. Every rebel lust, every defiant impulse, we pray for grace to see it and a quickness to turn to You. For You are worthy and You are good. And we thank You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.